For our scripture reading this evening, I should like to turn you to Colossians chapter 3. The epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. And then turn back a few pages to our portion in Galatians chapter 3. And the verses which are presently before us, I read from verse 23 by way of connection. Galatians 3, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, has been showing the timeless truth of salvation by grace through faith, which has ever been the divine principle of God, as made manifest as long ago as the days of Abraham, and of course, even before Abraham. Nevertheless, it can be observed that at one point in history, God made a particular arrangement with the Jewish people, and he gave them a legal system and a code to follow. Now, if this has no bearing upon salvation, upon the receipt of divine favor, it might be asked, well, what point then did that Jewish system serve at all? What was its purpose? What was the reason for giving it? And he has been enumerating some of the reasons why God made that contract with the Jewish people and why he gave them that legal code, not least to keep them from anarchy and to keep them from disappearing and being absorbed in the nations round about until such times as the Messiah came. But also, as we observed last time in verse 23, before faith came, which we might better understand as the faith or the Christian faith, as more fully explained and manifested, before the faith came, we, speaking of himself, of course, as a member of the Jewish race, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. We observe the similarity between these words and those in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. How saints in this present time are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the sense in which the Jewish people were kept by the law. It preserved them in many ways. It kept them from all kinds of wickedness and immorality and idolatry in many ways. And it shut them not out from faith. It shut them not away from the faith. It shut them up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. That is to say, it acted like so many gates and barriers and boundaries to tell them that righteousness is not to be obtained here, that divine favor is not to be obtained in this direction, that access unto God and his kingdom cannot be achieved by these means. As we observe that those various systems that were incumbent upon them, as the sacrifices and the priesthood and the laws and legislations and the rites and the rituals, these things were impossibly difficult to keep. And even as they kept them, they proved the ineffectiveness of them and manifested that they had to do them over and over again, year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day. And these things were not effectual. They did not accomplish their purpose. They were, so to speak, herding them or moving them in the only possible direction, showing them that the only means to be delivered, to be saved, to know the favor of God, is through faith in the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he presents this particularly attractive analogy of a schoolmaster. The original Greek word is a pedagogue, that is to say, a slave or a servant in a larger family or household who was given the care of infants from such time as they were able to feed themselves until such a point as they were able to begin their official schooling. And it was the job of such a pedagogue to just teach them rudimentary manners and behavior in order that they might be prepared for their schooling, in order that they might be ready to receive an education when the time came. And the law, says the apostle, achieved that purpose and worked in that capacity to ready those people that they might be receptive to the gospel and to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. For ye, says the apostle to his mixed readership of both Jews and Gentiles, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is this continuation of the analogy, the true people of God being brought unto him as his sons and daughters, as those who by his sovereign purposes, whether the Jew or the Gentile, are brought ultimately to him through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this evening, I should like us to conclude this third chapter and the verses which are before us here, verses 27 to 29. For as many of you, the apostle goes on to say, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now we could entitle our study this evening thus. We could say, the condition of the true Christian and its consequences. The condition of the true Christian and its consequences. And here in verse 27, the condition of the true Christian is described. What they have become, what they are by grace. And then in verses 28 and 29, the consequences of that condition. Here is their state and condition, those who are truly saved. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ. Now, I would like you to observe that this is a somewhat unusual form of words. We are familiar, of course, with those parts of the scripture that speak about the ordinance of baptism. That which is given for believers to do in profession of their faith and as a public testimony to that which they believe, to be baptized in water. And that is how it is sometimes described, as baptism in water, or sometimes baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, or baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. But the form of words here before us is somewhat different. The apostle here speaks of those who are true Christians as being baptized into Christ. And what he is speaking of here is not simply the practical ordinance. He is not simply describing water baptism submitted to by God's people. He is speaking more deeply of their spiritual condition. Because you see, my friends, the actual ordinance itself, submitting oneself to believers' baptism, does not have power in and of itself to effect any changes. There is no powers in the water, there is no sanctimoniousness about the ordinance which can somehow confer or convey spiritual blessings upon the adherent. It does not have that power. It is simply a sign, it is simply a token of something else. But here the apostle is speaking of a spiritual condition, and he speaks of true Christians as being baptized into Christ. Well, here, of course, there is revealed to us again the true meaning of the word baptism. Because, as you know, alas, our translators were somewhat injudicious in their translation of this particular word for ulterior purposes, and have transliterated the Greek word or the Greek verb baptisto simply into English as baptized. But of course its original meaning, which some, alas, amongst them were at pains to veil or to hide from us, is to be immersed, to be plunged. And you see, if we give it its true rendering here in this verse, it makes so much more sense. For as many of you as have been immersed in Christ, or to use another English word, subsumed into Christ. You see, this is the condition of the true Christian, to have been taken up into Christ, to have been absorbed, so to speak, into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our state and condition, you see. If we are the true people of God, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. You see, from the perspective of God, Christ and his true people have always been one and the same. It is as though God the Father has always regarded us together. Though, of course, at that point in the unfolding of his purposes, the earth was yet to be brought into existence. Humanity was yet to be given its creation. The purposes of God in salvation were yet to be revealed. But those things notwithstanding, God foreknew us. God elected us. Our names were inscribed upon Christ's hands. They were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before we had any being, before our parents even gave us our names. You see, we were in Christ then. And we have ever been in Christ. We have ever been immersed and subsumed into him. When he came to earth, when in fulfillment of the Father's will, he said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." What compelled him to fulfill the purposes of God in salvation? What constrained him to forsake the glories of heaven? He who is in the very form of God, to instead be found in the fashion and likeness of a man, and to do so to his great humiliation and to his great suffering and to his great personal cost, and to live and to die in that state and condition. My friends, we are told the reason for it was for the joy set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. What joy! The joy, my friends, of procuring your salvation and mine, fellow believer. The joy of providing that way whereby we would be saved. The joy of outworking the eternal purposes of God. Christ knew those for whom he came. Christ knew those for whom he died. Our names were graven upon his heart. Our names were at the forefront of his thinking as he hung upon Calvary. Our sins, fellow Christian, were all known by him at that time. We have always been absolutely and intrinsically associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, even before we had any being. And you see, still it continues. Still it continues to this present time. Concerning those who are yet to come to faith and salvation, they are still the focus of his divine attention. They are still the object of his eternal love. And he awaits that time when they will be called by grace and regenerated by the Holy Spirit's power. And for we who already have known his salvation and come to faith, greatly to the joy of the angels in heaven and to his very great joy, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He preserves us. He has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. He is expecting until such times as his enemies are made his footstool, and his people may be received unto him, that we might be with him, which is far better. You see, this is the condition of the true Christian. Immersed in Christ, absorbed in Christ, subsumed into Christ. That has been our state from everlasting and will be our state to everlasting. It is in this sense and in this vein that the Apostle uses this same analogy, both in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, where he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" You see, this involvement in Christ, this association with Christ, means also association in his death. In his death upon Calvary, our death happened there. Our penalty was meted out upon him there. The things that we ought rightly to have suffered at the wrath of God were suffered by him there. And he is speaking along similar lines, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You see, we are baptized into Christ. We are immersed in him. Now, my friends, I do not want to omit the ordinance of water baptism entirely, because I trust you see the connection between these two things. Who are those whom we baptize? Who are those qualified to be baptized with water? Who are those who may rightly receive that particular ordinance? Only those, my friends, who are baptized into Christ. Those who are one of his elect people. Those who are his. Those for whom he died. And those individuals know who they are, because faith manifests it unto them. Because God in grace reveals it unto them. You see, there can be no other form of baptism than believer's baptism for this very reason. There can be nothing other than the baptism of those who can comprehend and can acknowledge and can express a faith in these things. Theirs is the only baptism which the scriptures know. They can only be baptized in water who are spiritually baptized into Christ. But the apostle goes on in this 27th verse to say, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You see, this intimate association with the Lord Jesus, this involvement with him, this immersion in him, so to speak, also involves this aspect. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, this expression, both in its original Greek as in our English translation, may be understood even as it is of clothing, to put something on, to take it unto oneself, to clothe oneself in it, to be surrounded by it, to place it upon oneself. That is the sense with which these words are used here in verse 27. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this putting on of Christ has two very distinct components to it. And it is one of these aspects of which we read in our opening passage in Colossians chapter 3. And there, in language which closely mirrors this passage in Galatians, we read this. The apostle says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." He's speaking in those opening verses, well, verses 3 and 4 particularly, of being so involved with and absorbed into Christ. And says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But," verse 8, "now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Verse 10, "and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Again, here it is in verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering," and so on. Here he speaks of putting on Christ-like virtues, of clothing ourselves with these graces, with these behaviors, with these practices which resemble Christ, which resemble the new man. And here is how it is to be done. Here is one important aspect of it. We put on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular way, by changing our way of life, by having this transformation in our behavior, by ceasing and desisting from those things which characterized our unbelieving and non-Christian days, the way in which perhaps we were brought up, the way in which we lived at an earlier part of our lives. We put off those things as an item of clothing we cannot bear, as though they were so many filthy rags soiled with the earth. And we put on instead these gifts and graces, these behaviors and activities to which the scriptures exhort us. Again, here it is in Romans 13 and verse 14. At the end of a highly practical chapter, the apostle says, perhaps I shall begin to read at verse 12, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." You see, this aspect of putting on Christ is highly practical. It is something that is charged upon us. It belongs, we might say, to human responsibility. It pertains more particularly to our sanctification, the way in which we live our lives, our practical conduct and behaviour. In this respect, we are to actively and personally and practically put on Christ. But of course, my friends, if that were the only component to the putting on of Christ, then we might be quite anxious. We might become quite worried. We might conclude that there was some part of our salvation that was left entirely to our responsibility. We might think, well, what if we were to fail? What if we were not entirely to mortify the deeds of the flesh and put off the works of the old man sufficiently? What if we had not put on the Christ-like graces and virtues to which we are summoned sufficiently enough? Would we, by our own failures, jeopardize our own salvation? No, my friends, there is another aspect to this putting on of Christ. And it is one which belongs entirely to the sovereign purposes of God. You see, the apostle in our text speaks very definitively, doesn't he? He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It is not an ongoing work that he has in view here. It is not something practical and charged upon us to be done in the present and in the future which he has in view here. It is something fundamental. It is something wrought by God. It is something certain. It is something already done. It is something permanent. He is speaking here of justification. He is speaking of the righteousness of Christ imparted and imputed to us. Another passage where he is speaking more about this aspect of the putting on of Christ is here in Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of former works of the flesh and adherence to the Jewish law, which he might once have taken confidence in. And then says Philippians 3 verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ," and here is the important phrase, verse 9, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And be found in him. It is the same sort of analogy. It is the same sort of language. To be found clothed with Christ. To be found with Christ put on and superimposed upon himself. Imputed righteousness. The work of justification. God taking, as it were, the seamless robe of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's perfections, of Christ's merits, of Christ's qualities and attributes, and putting those upon the sinner, putting Christ onto you and I, fellow believer. You see, this is the sense and force of the verse here before us. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You see, my friends, if we are immersed in water, we come out wet. We come out covered in water. We come out dripping with water. That is the inevitable companion truth of the process. Well, here it is again. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." By virtue of being eternally associated with him, by virtue of his electing love, by virtue of his saving of us, and our being subsumed and immersed in Christ from beginning to end, in consequence of that, we have Christ on us. We are clothed in him. We are covered by him. We are enrobed by him. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is the condition of the true child of God. This is our state, spiritually speaking. Foreknown of God, justified in due time, baptized into Christ, immersed and involved and intrinsically connected with him, clothed with Christ. And then verse 28 and verse 29 begin to explore the consequences of this condition. Now think about it, my friends. Let us imagine that there were a great company of people, a great diversity of persons, all very different in appearance, some finely arrayed in various kinds of attire, others perhaps in very humble garb and very poor raiment, some in filthy rags, and all different styles and sorts and types and conditions. And then let us imagine that all those variety and diversity of individuals go into a room where there is only one sort of clothing being distributed. It is not such a far-fetched analogy. You know, the Lord Jesus in his parable of the wedding banquet uses much this same theme. The great master of the wedding giving to each invited guest a wedding garment of his own choosing. All these garments are exactly the same. They are all as costly as each other. They are all as rich as each other. They are all as fine and as grand and as glorious as each other. As each individual goes in, so they are clothed in these appointed wedding garments. And they come out perhaps from that robing room or from that vestry, and they come out in these garments. And now as we look at them, they all begin to look exactly the same. As we look upon this company of persons, we now find it very difficult to tell them apart. We cannot tell them so clearly, the one from the other, anymore, because they are all dressed in these glorious white robes. They are all in this same finery. They all look alike. They all resemble one another. They all resemble one glorious personage. You see, my friends, let us make the spiritual application of this highly biblical metaphor. By virtue of being clothed with Christ, in consequence of having put on Christ, that which we were before, in all our sinfulness, in all our humanity, in all our frailty, in all our mortality, all that we war of the scars of earth and of the impression of sin and of descent from our fallen first parents, all those things are lost sight of now. We all by grace resemble one another. More miraculously still, we all resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, for do not forget, it is him that we have put on. You see, my friends, the analogy of simply a robe or a garment does not begin to go far enough. It is as though the disguise, if we may so call it, is complete, as though the outfit is entire, as though by virtue of putting on Christ, we now begin to look exactly like him, to resemble him entirely. That is our spiritual state. That is our spiritual condition. This is the consequence of being baptized into him, of having him put on, of having his righteousness imputed to us. In the purposes of God, in the plan of redemption, there are two great levelers of persons. One of those great levelers is the fall. In consequence of the fall, all humanity, from least to greatest, male and female, young and old, of whatever nationality, all are leveled by sin. All are leveled by the fall. We preach the doctrine of total depravity, and my friends, when a thing is total and entire, it is pointless to speak of degrees of it or grades of it. By virtue of the fall and sin, all humanity are equally plunged in sin and iniquity and transgression. They are dead in transgressions and in sins. There cannot be degrees of deadness, my friends, and neither are there degrees of total depravity. It is total unto all humanity, and all are levelled by this, whatever their circumstances in life, whatever their condition may be, whatever their pedigree, Jew or Gentile, from Christian family or non-Christian family, all are levelled by the fall. All are equally without hope, without God in the world. But you see, my friends, the other great leveller of persons, we might say, is God's salvation. And those whom he is pleased to save in Christ Jesus are raised to an equally illustrious position of justification, of salvation, of redemption. All the true people of God are saved with equal certainty and equal sureness and equal confidence, though perhaps they do not always feel it themselves. We cannot be more or less saved. We cannot be more or less bound for heaven. You see, my friends, these things are the same. These things are true equally to every elect soul, to every saved child of God. We are all equally justified. We are all equally robed in Christ's righteousness. We are all equally caused to resemble him and to wear his merits and his perfections. And in consequence of that, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You remember those Judaizing heretics in Galatia had been trying to impose false schisms upon the people of God there. They had been making out that believing Jews were of a different category than believing Gentiles, and that if Gentiles wanted to be fully Christians, if they wanted to be truly Christians, they would have to submit themselves to the Jewish ceremonies and rites first of all. They would have to begin observing rituals. They would have to submit to circumcision and other such things. Oh no, says Paul, far from it. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All those who are truly saved are equally justified, are transformed into his likeness, are blessed with his perfections, have imputed upon him, them his merits. You see, this list in verse 28 is highly significant, held in the context of Jewish law, because the categories that he mentions include those who fared very badly, we might say, under the Jewish Old Covenant system. You see, in that system, there was great distinction placed between Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks as they are here called. As far as the Jews were concerned, at least those who wrongly and schismatically interpreted the Old Testament system, the Jews had all the blessings, the Jews had all the advantages, the Jews, so to speak, had a free pass, the Jews had carte blanche to the favour of God, whilst the Gentiles had nothing at all. They were beyond the pale. They were outside the promises, outside the covenants, outside the favour of God. They were all to be considered the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low, and to be rejected and not to be regarded and not to be eaten with and so forth. And as regards the spiritual blessings, as regards the covenant spoken to Abraham, those sectarian Jews were, as far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were outside and were off the plan altogether. And then, of course, bondmen, servants and slaves, These did not fare particularly well under the Jewish system. Indeed, they were regarded as little more than the property of their owners, to be tended to somewhat better than beasts of burden or to animals, but hardly to be reckoned as full citizens. They were subject to their masters, and subject to their masters for a protracted period of time, and their contract of servitude would exist or would obtain for as long as 50 years, and then might be renewed. Bondmen were not at liberty to make decisions of their own, to make choices of their own. They were subject entirely to the families in which they belonged, and if the family was blessed, then, well, they might receive some secondary advantage from it. But they could do nothing for themselves, and nothing belonged to them, and nothing pertained personally unto them. And also, women, we might say, did not fare particularly well under that Old Testament system, under that Jewish system, at least as it was imposed upon them. And you can think, I'm sure, of two ways in particular in which it appeared that women were cut out of the purposes of God almost entirely. You see, if the blessings were obtained according to pedigree and according to a line of descent and by ordinary laws of inheritance, well, then women were not to be reckoned at all. The system was that such blessings passed down the male line and passed from father to son to grandson and to great-grandson and so on. And under that system, it appeared that women were almost secondary to the purposes of God. And then, of course, the sign of circumcision granted to those that belonged to the covenant. This was specifically for males and for male children, not for women. That was how it might have appeared under that Jewish system, under that system of rites and rituals and ceremonies. Not so now, says the Apostle Paul. Not so now, says the authoritative word of God. In the purposes of God, those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, all equally justified freely, all equally rendered like unto him. There is neither Jew or Greek. It is not a question of bondman or freeman. It is not a question of male or female anymore. As regards salvation, as regards the saving purposes of God, all his elect people are one in Christ Jesus. All equally saved. Gentiles do not have to worry that they are cut out. Those of low social status, slaves and servants, as so many of those early Christians were, need not fear. Women did not have to fear that they were second-class citizens in the purposes of God. They equally saved with all the true saints. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. But my friends, the glorious consequences of the Christian's true condition go on to be described in verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. The apostle says, the condition of the true Christian is this: they are completely immersed, absorbed, subsumed into Christ. They have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. They have Christ put upon them so that they look and resemble him entirely. They are indiscernible from Christ. They are one with Christ. And now he says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And this, you will notice, connects us back to his argument in verse 16 of the same chapter, where he speaks of those Old Testament promises made by God to Abraham. And he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He pointed out this grammatical misconception which the Jews had got, and that the promises made concerning Abraham, concerning blessings that would come to all nations of the world, that they pertained to one individual in particular, namely Christ. He was the great culmination. He was the great consummation of that covenant. He was the object to which all the promises looked, and to which all upon whom all the blessings converged. Christ. Now, my friends, if the true Christian, if the true believer is entirely one with Christ, is entirely absorbed and united unto Christ, is entirely indivisible and indiscernible from Christ, and Christ is the seed of Abraham, and Christ is the recipient of all those blessings, why then it must follow that those who are united to him, those who are one with him, are Abraham's seed as well, by virtue of union with Christ, by virtue of their association and their vital connection to him. You see, my friends, how all these things hold together. The true believers, whether they are Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, are united unto Christ, are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And since Christ is the great object of the blessings spoken of to Abraham, they are Abraham's seed as much as Christ is Abraham's seed. We could turn to various places to confirm this, but let me give you the Lord Jesus' own words in John chapter 8. And here he himself speaks of those who are truly and actually the seed of Abraham in the fullest sense and in a biblical sense. And here he was arguing with sectarian and deluded Jews once again in John chapter 8, those who were boasting themselves of their biological lines of descent and of their human pedigree. And they were protesting and boasting that they were Abraham's seed. The Lord Jesus says this in John 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Biologically reckoned, genealogically reckoned, they could trace their lineage from Abraham. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, says the Lord Jesus in that sense of the word. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. He goes on to mention what one of those works of Abraham was, here in verse 56 of the same chapter. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Who are the true children of Abraham? Who are the true seed of Abraham? Those reckoned biologically? Those who may trace their genealogy back to some historical character? No, indeed. No, indeed. The children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, as the Lord Jesus himself declares, are those who do the works of Abraham. Namely, those who by faith behold the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who by faith apprehend the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ made, and those who in consequence of that sacrifice, who in faith upon that sacrifice, have confidence and rejoice and are glad and can claim that it availed for them. These are Abraham's seed. These who are one with Christ are rendered the seed of Abraham. It must be so. That is the consequence of this oneness, of this union. But still it goes on. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. If the promises of old, and even those sectarian Jews believed this, if those promises of old were made to Abraham and to his great descendant, namely Christ, and if true Christians are subsumed into Christ and are clothed with him, then they, by extension, become Abraham's seed. And they, in consequence of being Abraham's seed, become heirs. According to that system, according to that covenant, according to that promise, Abraham's seed receive the blessing. Christ is Abraham's seed. Christ's elect people are united indivisibly and intrinsically unto him. Therefore, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the saved, believing person, becomes an inheritor of the promised blessings, becomes party to that great covenant, becomes a beneficiary of that great contract. They are heirs according to that promise and according to that covenant that was made. Here, my friends, is the glorious consequence of our condition, if we be true Christians this evening. It is reiterated in the wonderful words of Romans chapter 8, to which I turn you again. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things once again for his glory. Amen. The hymn 605 is highly pertinent to this passage of Scripture. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. Soon shall come that glorious day when, seated on thy throne, thou shalt to wondering worlds display that thou with us art one. Number 605.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.